is also moving toward an understanding of this gifts versus rights question on the bottom of page 2. As with complementarianism and egalitarianism, I'm convinced that neither come. And I don't want to go into the entire systems. My goodness, that would take the rest of the day, and that's all we'd be doing. I only want to touch upon them as they inform the question that we're addressing today. Okay, so these are full blown theologies. These are full blown theological systems. By comparison, egalitarianism and complementarianism, we would call those handmade systems over against these monsters, right? These giants, right? So Calvinism, Arminianism, these are full-blown, what we would call soteriological systems. Soteriology means the theology of salvation, right? So it's a full theology of God, it's a theology of salvation, it's eschatology, meaning things of the end, the works. In their pure form, both Arminianism and Calvinism have 5 points to them. They correspond to each other. In other words, they agree with one another on the first point. And after that, it's all downhill, right? Then they're separate from each other. Calvinism is named after John Calvin, who was a 16th century French-Swiss theologian. And Arminianism is named for Arminius, who is a Dutch theologian of the following century. And basically, Arminianism is a reaction to Calvinism, and almost as soon as the ink hit the paper on it, they were fighting cats and dogs, and they've been at it for 400 years. So that's another big reason why not to go into it all the way today, because the idea that we here on Old Henry Road in Louisville, Kentucky on February 1st, 2020 are going to resolve this once and for all. Woo, got that behind us. Now let's go watch the Super Bowl. That is not going to happen. Hopefully we've covered enough of explaining how systematic theology works in general that you're gonna have a little bit of underpinning to understand right now that they are in fact systems. Both of them are systems. Right, so they're not fighting like cats and dogs. They're fighting like dogs and dogs, right? They're because they're both in the same arena. They're both under that umbrella of systematic theology, and that's one of the reasons why they never work out, because they're systems, and this is a system, and this is a system, and they both the almost the cardinal rule of a system is be true to yourself. Right, that system is going to be consistent within itself as much as possible. And that's the danger, because it ends up following that rule even more than be consistent with Scripture. Because it's like, guard your borders, you know, watch your borders, okay? Make sure the system continues to work. So this is why I think, in their pure form, okay, in other words, in their ultimate expression, which we're just chatting over here, understand that Calvinism is probably more Calvinist than Calvin was. And Arminianism, more Arminian than Arminius was. Right? The ism takes things to the next point. So I'm actually not remarking about the men themselves. I'm talking about the systems that arose from their original writings and now have been hammered out, and there are Calvinists, incidentally, that are not 5-point Calvinists. They're 4-point Calvinists or 3-point Calvinists. In other words, they're like, I don't buy that one point. I buy these other points. I was talking to a friend of mine who's still at Southern, teaches there, and I was talking about they call it the Calvinist tulip, T-U-L-I-P, and each one of those letters counts for a certain thing. There's total depravity, unconditional grace, and so on. But the L stands for limited atonement. right? And that's the belief that, you know, God is only ordained for some to be saved and the rest to be damned. And so he told me, he said, in this new Calvinism that's out, which incidentally is what's provoking all having this thing today, because the new Calvinism is, you know, you got a bunch of young bucks and it's all the rage and everything else, and it's affecting churches. But they don't buy the limited atonement. So they're four-point Calvinists. And so I said to him, I said, so they're TWIPs. He said, that's right. That's right. Very, very common to have TWIPs rather than tulips. I don't know what they look like in the garden, but there they are. All right. All right, so a sound biblical theology we can live by will be something of a mixture between the two. A mixture between the two. Let me illustrate this quickly. How many believe that God wants all people to be saved? How many believe that God would like all to be saved? How many believe in the keeping power of the Holy Spirit, that you've prayed, you've received Jesus as Lord, and you can testify to the keeping power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has kept you? Okay? All right? So the first one makes you an Arminian, that you believe that all want to be saved. That's a quote from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Matter of fact, right before one of the key passages we're going to talk today, God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we say, I'm Arminian then. I reject Calvinism. I do not believe in limited atonement. I'm Arminian, yes. But then you say, the keeping power of the Holy Spirit is with you. That's the pea in the tulip. That's the preservation of the saints. Right? You Calvinists, every one of you. All right, so the reality is biblical theology is going to have us kind of be a mixture, right? We may lean, again, we may lean one way or another, but that's my stance, and I think most people live there. Most folks lean one way or the other. This includes entire movements, right? So Pentecostal movements like Foursquare, like the Assemblies of God, we lean Arminian, okay? Other movements, such as the Southern Baptist Convention, leans Calvinist. There are, incidentally, certain Baptists that are five-point Arminians. It's kind of an interesting point. Not all Baptists are created equal or the same, right? Play with our words again, egalitarianism. Along with this reality is another reality. Certain denominations that tend toward Calvinism also tend toward cessationism. I'm going to say that again. Certain denominations that tend toward Calvinism also tend toward cessationism, and that cessationism is the belief that the spiritual gifts have passed away. While denominations that are open to spiritual gifts as viable and active in the church today tend toward Arminianism. Why is this? Okay, so why? This is one of the more important points I'm going to make today. About broad structure. Why is it that Calvinist churches tend towards cessationism? Calvinist churches that believe in predestination and limited atonement and sort of this irresistible grace and these things, unconditional election, so on. Why did they tend towards cessationism? Believing those gifts were passed, they were for the first century only, they've passed away, they're not in effect today. And churches that are Arminian that believe more that, hey, what is Arminianism? Arminianism is the belief that our free will plays a stronger role, okay? We have our will, we can reject the Lord. This goes to the whole thing of the once saved, always saved thing, right? I believe in the preservation of the saints, but I also can see in Scripture and observe that there are those who went apostate. They were with the Lord and they went cold. So you've got this. Why do Arminian churches that lean toward this idea of the will and the engagement of the will? And we're not locked in. We're not predestined. You know. Why did they tend to be more open to the gifts, okay? Or I should say, why do maybe put it the other way. Why do churches that are openly simple? If one believes that all is, follow me here, and you may need to read this again, because we really have to move along. If one believes that all is predestined, a central tenet of Calvinism, to the degree that God's sovereignty will always prevail in matters large and small, then the immediate guiding of the activity of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is not something we need concern ourselves with terribly. Okay, did you follow me on that point? So if we're locked in, if everything's predestined, then who needs the immediate presence and guiding of the Holy Spirit? God's going to have his way with me anyway. Quite simply, if I'm one of the elect, I can't miss God. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? Man, I missed the Lord on that. I missed God. Has anybody heard that? Talk that way? That's pure Arminian speak. Calvinists will never talk that way. Because Calvinists say, hey, it's foreordained. I remember the same buddy of mine talking about a guy who went through and got a full theological education at, I mean, he laid it out. I didn't need to lay it out. He said he got a full theological education. He was in ministry. I think he even published some stuff. And then he ended up being a night supervisor at UPS. And he's just completely out of ministry. And he's like, well, that's just the will of the Lord. You know, it's just in God's plan, that's the will of the Lord for him to be a night supervisor at UPS. And I want to like scream, hogwash, that's a waste. That's a terrible waste. Something went wrong there. He got discouraged, something happened. You know, I'm not saying it's irredeemable, but let's not pretend like it's God's will for, you know, for our brightest and best young people to be trained up in the Word of God and, you know, and then end up as like really erudite night supervisors at UPS, you know, like as they're tossing packages, they're, you know, thinking about obscure passages in Ezra or something. I mean, that's just not, you know, I just don't buy that. Okay, so Calvinism, and for Calvinism, obedience matters, and I'm saying that to kind of as a corrective, because some people who are pejorative, negative toward Calvinism will say, well, it doesn't matter, once saved, always saved, and all that. That's not Calvinism. Calvinism does not teach that. So that's, I'm defending a little bit Calvinism there. Obedience does matter, but whether we are sensitive to God's moving almost becomes beside the point. God will have his way, period. The domino effect of this mindset is that the church ends up functioning by dogma and rules, principles and doctrines and strict teachings. That's how the church functions. And incidentally, I don't have this in my notes, Calvinist churches tend toward rationalism. They tend toward everything's rational. Everything's crunched in a very intellectual, rational, cool, detached sort of way. If something is emotive, if something is visceral, it was very, very interesting at Southern Seminary to be there, especially for my PhD. You know, I mean, you might have noticed I can get passionate about stuff. I mean, but it's one of those things where it was like there was no room for that at the table. And I had a professor who was more that way. He was more like very hot toward the Lord in the best sense. I mean, he ended up leaving the seminary. He went back and became a, you know, Lutheran. You know, yeah, a Missouri Synod. So like a very conservative evangelical Lutheranism. And he specifically said in class, I'm not a cessationist. So, I mean, it's just kind of an interesting thing. If one believes, on the other hand, that our consciousness of God's will plays a more prominent role in the outworking of that will in our life, right? So we're conscious of God's will, and we are engaging our will with God's will so that God will have his way, and that the prompting of the Holy Spirit is an active good that can be responded to or just as possibly missed and lost, then we see things very differently indeed, right? If we believe, hey, I can miss God. I can miss God. God's keeping power. You say, well, which is it? Is it that God's keeping power is with me and he's guiding me and he's directing me, he's saving me? Or can I miss the Lord? Can I miss his will and his purpose on a particular thing? The answer is yes. It's just not neat. Sorry. It's just not. Does God mark you? Does God set you apart? Does God save you? Does God protect you? Does God sometimes save you from yourself in spite of yourself? I mean, there have been times, has anybody, like, you're like, man, I could really stand the backslide right now. I mean, I'm so discouraged. I've had it, you know? Like Peter, I'm going fishing, man. I mean, I've had enough of this whole resurrection, crucifixion. Like, get out of here. Give me some fish, you know? You know, and then, you know, he doesn't catch any, and Jesus on the shore. Hey, lads, have you caught anything? I mean, you know, not this again. I mean, he wouldn't let him backslide. You know? Anybody? But other times, you're like, man, did I ever blow it? I missed a blessing because of my, because I wasn't sensitive, and God was trying to prompt me, and it was a key moment. And I wasn't prayed up. I wasn't fasted up. I hadn't been worshiping. I hadn't been focused. I hadn't been in the Word. I was in the flesh. And because I was in the flesh, I dropped the ball. Bad. Right? Both of those things are true. Okay? All right? So there's this giftedness. And we're gifted. There's a consciousness of the move of the Holy Spirit and giftedness. We recognize our will does matter. Our amen counts before the throne of God. Okay? It's in play. So for this reason, Pentecostal and charismatic churches tend toward the Arminian view. That's where you get a lot of the stuff going on. So cessationism is the belief that that the charismatic gifts, we're talking about speaking in tongues, messages in tongues, prophetic words, I want to tell you, refreshing to me, and you're wealthy in ways you don't realize that you have pastors, and this isn't, honestly, some of the stuff gets really icky. You're like, oh, another shout out for the pastor by the guest speaker. You know, but honestly, coming back into the church, when I spoke here in early December, two months ago, that your pastor got up and says, I felt a stirring early this morning, and he comes up and he gives this prophetic word. He doesn't do it as a thus saith the Lord, but he says, I want to speak this prophetically to you, and there's this exhortation. And it was refreshing to me, because within the previous 24 hours, God had spoken the exact same thing to me. Exact same thing. And it was a beautiful confirmation for me as I'm getting my feet on the ground and I'm just back in the state and I'm trying to raise all this crazy money It was encouraging to me. You have something that many churches are long dry. Like the creek bed is so dry, you don't even know it's a creek bed anymore. I'm talking about churches that I myself have, God sent me in to, like, you know, raise them from the dead. And it's like pulling teeth to get people to have any consciousness of the prophetic at all. And these are supposedly Pentecostal churches. I mean, it's tough. It's not a given. So treasure that, you know, and cherish that and appreciate that. And blow on those coals. Don't just coattail it. Ride that thing. Oh, I'm gonna just enjoy it. Or, well, that's pastor again. And, you know, all that stuff. You know, blow on those coals. Stir up the gifts. That's what you were saying. That's the word that you gave. Stir up that gift. Stir up that gift. Right? So, but here's where it goes with that. Here's where we're going. This is where it goes toward women in ministry, and this is a key paragraph. The upshot of these two mindsets historically is that movements that stress the flow of the Spirit engage their encounter with the Spirit more directly in their process of interpreting the text of Scripture. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Movements that stress the flow of the Holy Spirit engage their encounter with the Spirit more directly in their process of interpreting the text, the Bible. So if we're in a movement, if we find ourselves in the midst of a movement that is gift-heavy and Arminian-leaning, when it comes to interpreting the text, there's this sense of immediacy. God, there's prayer. God, help me understand this. Speak to me. Anybody pray that when you're open the Bible? God, help me understand this. Help me. Just the way we open in prayer, the way your pastor opens in prayer. God, help us to be open. Speak to us. Deal with us. We invite your holy presence. We invite your spirit. That's one of the reasons you open in worship, is to, we're inviting the spirit of God to come. And then the spirit of God saturates us, softens our heart, you know. Everybody's experienced that. Why do we have to sing? Why do we have to sing multiple songs? And why do we have to sing the same song like three times? You know, we're good Pentecostals, right? We're like, we're going to keep singing that song. Oh, my goodness. What? How many times have we sung the chorus? Five times. Why are we doing that? Why are we doing that? Because we're not powered by rationalism. Our hearts are not rational. They're not irrational, but they're not driven by rationalism. They're driven because you show up and your mom called you last night and there was a problem and now you got a flat tire and, you know, this problem at work and everything else and plus what's on the news and, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da and your heart comes burdened. And to be able to receive, you got to worship, you got to pray, you got to be around other people who are worshiping and praying. And there's this presence that comes. Look, I mean, I've been concerned about some different things that just go with the task that I'm doing. I'm standing right here. Joseph, it's always Joseph because Joseph's my son and he's anointed and whatever, we're on the same wavelength. But the presence of God hits me immediately, tangibly. I begin to feel the presence of God. And I'm like, thank you, Lord, I needed that. You know, I need that presence. But that affects how we handle the scriptures. It affects how we handle the scriptures, and it affects how we receive the scriptures. And that's going to affect how we interpret these texts that we're going to look at today. So we this invitation of the Spirit and this belief that we can miss the Spirit, or in fact we can be in the zone and receive the blessing of the Spirit, those movements place a high premium on the gifts. And almost invariably, these movements allow women much more latitude to minister. There's my leap right there. Because viability for ministry is grounded in gifting, not in dogmatic gender role categories. If you think this began with Foursquare or the Assemblies of God, you're wrong. This began with movement. This goes all the way back to the Quakers. I mean, every movement, and I'm deliberately naming a movement that I wouldn't necessarily agree with all that they do right now, but they placed a premium on gifts. The second you place a premium on gifts and you have a belief in the flow of the Holy Spirit, it happens, it's like gravity. It's like, and 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and there's the woman. Because she begins to flow. She's got a freedom to be able to flow. On the other hand, Calvinist movements that by definition marginalize charismatic manifestations, consequently, and almost as a force of gravity, sit women down and restrict ministry roles to men. I have seen and heard of once cessationist churches, either doctrinally or functionally, in other words, churches individually or movements, right, that didn't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, being transformed by a charismatic move, and the result is that women rise in prominence and activity. Okay? Likewise, I've seen churches that ended up as Pentecostal in name only fall to Calvinist thought, and as the charismatic gifts were quashed, the ministry gifts of women were also relegated to the sidelines. I'm going to say that again. As the charismatic gifts are squashed, ministry gifts in women's lives are also quashed. I mean, I can name specific things. I remember it was, Jeff and I were at this breakfast. It was a prayer breakfast for missions, and it was August of 1989. And we were up in Indianapolis. I don't know if you remember it. But the executive director of Assembly of God World Missions, his name is J. Philip Hogan at the time, got up and he told this anecdote. He said he was at the Southern Baptist Convention. Now you wonder, what's this Assembly of God Pentecostal leader of missions doing at the Southern Baptist Convention? Because there's an enormous amount on the field, an enormous amount of coordination between our two missions. Sounds crazy, but there's all this coordination. And so he's there as a kind of a delegate, kind of a cross-pollinating, you know, diplomat, advocate type there. And so he's wherever he is, sitting in a lobby. And his counterpart of the Southern Baptist Convention recognizes him, come with their friends, they know each other. And he comes up and says, "Greet some Brother Hogan. How are you doing? You know, nice, you know." He said, and then he pauses. He says, "Brother Hogan, I've got a problem." And this Pentecostal world level missions leader looks at him and says, "Yes, I know you have a problem with the terrible inerrancy controversy that's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention," which at the time was all the rage, this whole thing about inerrancy. As a matter of fact, while Jeff and I were at the seminary is when that shifted. The seminary shifted right under our feet as the trustees went to 51. Professors came in, conservative, and all these professors had to leave, and new professors came in, and Albert Mohler became president, and all this stuff. So there's all this controversy. So he says that. He says, "Hey, I know you've got a problem with that controversy." He goes, "Oh, no, that's not my problem." He said, "Well, what is your problem?" He said, "My problem is over 50% of my missionaries on the field speak in tongues." And he said, "Brother, you do have a problem." You know, what happened there? "Well, I'll tell you what happened. You know, you get out of the very rarefied atmosphere of the classroom or a nice white painted Baptist church in the United States, and you get out there in the mission field and you're in the trenches and you're in the front line and you got to cast devils out of somebody. You need all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thank you." You know, and your cute little doctrines are just not going to work anymore. You know, it just, the Holy Spirit is just not interested in coloring inside those lines. I can also tell you that, I mean, who's the guy? Is it Jack Lord? Who was his name? Who was the guy?
Deere.
Jack Deere. He was a Baptist worship pastor. And he just spontaneously started flowing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, he just jumped the rails. But I can tell you of churches, I won't name them, but I could tell you big Assembly of God churches that have gotten influenced by the new Calvinism. And man, it's never the way it unfolds never varies. It's always the same. The spiritual gifts are quashed. The guy who was given a message in tongues, or the woman who was interceding in the altar, and it wasn't neat and clean and nice, sterile, easily packaged evangelicalism that looks good and is, you know, slick and polished and, you know, markets well. It was a little bit messy, and, you know, there's this outside the lines thing, and above all, control was not, you know, the white knuckle grip was being lost. And so those gifts were shut down. Just like that, the women are shut down. Because gifts aren't important. Why? Because God's got it all under control. Well, then how do we move forward? How do we know the will of God? A very dogmatic view of these passages. So that's the way that, so again, you know, this is my last paragraph. It is important to see the big picture and realize that while almost everyone claims the Bible is their guide, there are theological systems very much in play in everyone's frame of reference. Okay? So back to the whole thing. Well, we believe the Bible. I believe the Bible too. Well, no, you don't, because look, man, you are begging the question. You are begging the question. You are including a desired result in your thing. You do not have objectivity because you're operating within a theological framework. Now, you got to, by the same token, say, neither do I. I have a frame of reference too, but don't pretend like I have a frame of reference and you don't. I mean, this is, to take it from a completely different realm, this is like somebody who's a hard-boiled atheist saying to you, "Well, you can't speak objectively about God because you have faith. But because I have no faith at all, I can speak objectively about God." You're just like, "Man, tell me what you're smoking, because I'd like a little bit of it." You know, I mean, because you're crazy. You think you're objective about God because you're renouncing his existence? You're petrified of God. That's why you're denying his existence. So that's an important point. All arguments are delivered through such frameworks, including what I'm about to talk about, and while people might easily dismiss something they do not agree with, claiming it to be unbiblical, they do so from a standpoint that can just as easily be so branded if viewed from a different lens. So they say, your view is unbiblical. You say, well, that's funny. I think your view is unbiblical. Sputter, fume. I get it. You're approaching from a complementarian view, or you're approaching from a Calvinist view, or whatever. Okay? No? But understand that that is what you're doing. You know? Understand that that is what you're doing. Don't pretend like somehow you're above it all. You're not above it all. You're within a framework. Everybody is. Okay? Anyone who claims they have no such frame of reference is deceiving themselves, and maybe you. Okay. So we've only got 10 pages to go. Hopefully we're going to move through this a little bit quicker. What's the time frame for the lunch break?
15 minutes.
Okay. All right. Let's jump into the first thing here. Page 4, introduction. Sorry. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Boy, watch the tail end of verse 27. Because the whole time he's saying, God created man, God created man, God created man. Refers to man as them. And then says, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion, etc. Okay? So, let me just say this. In contrast with the opinion of many in the modern world, the aforementioned atheist, for example, they would brand Genesis, it's a primitive text. It proceeds from an oppressive and patriarchal culture, and so on. The mind of God reveals itself clearly in this primal passage, the first chapter of the Bible, regarding the creation of man and woman. The truths that we find in this passage are remarkably nuanced, and by modern standards, what we might be calling progressive. Okay, so the whole thing here is everything that is spoken to man is spoken to them. Who are the them? Who are they? They are man and woman. Man and woman. Man and woman, he created man. Okay? Now, God, this is, you know, it's almost, when you really start to chew on this passage, it's stunning. I mean, at this point, a proof text for egalitarianism. It's highly egalitarian at this point in the game. Now, Christ explains that during the passage of time, laws and norms came into play according to the hardness of the heart of God's people. This is Matthew 19:8 and parallels, right? So this is where the Pharisees come and say, what about this? You know, what about divorce and all this stuff? And Jesus makes a statement. He says, Moses allowed that for the hardness of your hearts, but it wasn't so from the beginning. Okay? So this is a subtle theological truth that must be grasped to be able to move forward. And that truth is that laws came into play and norms came into play in the wake of the fall that are scaffolding. They're not permanent structures. They're scaffolding in a road of redemption to take us back. Okay? These are hardness of heart things. Jesus himself said it. So we've got to go back to the original idea. And the original idea in Genesis chapter 1 is stunningly revolutionary. And believe it, this is the paradox of the law, and I'm speaking of the Torah, I'm speaking of the first five books of the Bible. They are simultaneously revolutionary for their day in getting people to see things in the light of God's truth, and also have elements that speak to that hardness of heart. I'll give an example of a very hard question that a student of mine pitched at me, and he was trying to knock me off my feet, as students will sometimes attempt. He brought up the passage where it paints the scenario where a young woman is out in the countryside and she's raped by a man. A man comes and rapes her. She's out in the country. Nobody can hear her. She's isolated. Though she cries for help, nobody can help her. Now, here's the punishment that comes down on the man. He's got to marry the woman. And that's the way the law lays down. You must marry her. You can never divorce her as long as you live and all this stuff. So my student, a good Seattleite, is saying, what kind of a, that's crazy. I mean, this poor girl has got to now marry her rapist? I mean, that's nuts. And that rings very hard in our ears. I won't deny it. But understand it from the original context. The original context was, because of sin had come in, because these societies had completely degraded and gotten away from God's plan, and now God's trying to bring them back, he sets up a law that isn't the final version, but it's a road, it's scaffolding, it's a hardness of heart edict. And it basically says this: hey guys, up until now, any damsel that you found that was under your power was yours for the taking. Pick all the flowers you want. Why? Because you're stronger and she's weaker, physically and probably socioeconomically. You can just have your way with her sexually and then cast her aside. Notice something that's not mentioned in this text that is very much mentioned in other codes of the time, notably the code of Hammurabi, which is a famous ancient law code. There's nothing mentioned about socioeconomic status at all. There's nothing, she's poor and you're rich. Well, it's different in the case of, you know, if she's rich or she's an aristocratic young woman and this is some peasant. None of that is mentioned, and those issues are very high on the stature for these other laws in the Middle East. This is an incredible leveler. It simply says to the man, where before he had no responsibility at all, he could do whatever he wants. You break it, you bought it, pal. You touch her, you're going to have to care for her the rest of her life. And you cannot divorce her. Now understand it from that perspective. Now, what that is, now that's, you say, well, that's, okay, I get it. But that's still awful rough on the girl. That's still awful rough on the girl. That's why we say this isn't the final version. This is why you have to understand the law is this scaffolding to move toward it. And you say, well, is it timeless or dated? It's both. Theocracy. It's dated in the sense that we wouldn't implement such a law today. First of all, we don't have a theocracy. And we wouldn't say that it's a perfect good, right, that you break it, you bought it type thing. But we would say that the principle behind it is timeless, and that is that every human being has value, right? And think about it in these terms. Buddy, her value is equal to yours. So for that moment of lustful violence, you're going to pay for the rest of your life for that. That was radical for the time. That was a radical exaltation of woman to restore her dignity and to restore her status. Okay? So yeah, just try to understand those things. There's these hardness of heart things that were put in place. But Jesus' goal is ultimate redemption. Hey, look, we got to get back to literally pristine how it was in the beginning, right? And how was it in the beginning? There's this man and woman economy, and it's extremely powerful. I really suggest that you meditate. You almost need to meditate on Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and peel the blinders off of your eyes and stop, ladies, stop having your back up about like Moses and he's trying to oppress. No, this is an incredible passage of Scripture. The divine decision to create humanity, man, which in Hebrew is Adam, included man and woman as, number one, created equally reflecting the image of God. That's a very important point that other theological systems and faiths did not have. That somehow man, male, reflected the image of God, the imprint of God, more precisely than female. No. No, no, and more no. From Genesis chapter patriarchal 1, it's saying woman is every bit in the image of God as man. That's a stunning, remarkable statement. Number two, equally, they are recipients of God's command to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Equally. That means woman reigns just like man does. There's this, that's subdue recipients of, okay? They're equal recipients of the command. Now, the giftedness and the abilities and the talents that God gives respectively to men and women are different. But together they are given that. And lastly, by design, they are created to live and function as a team in these realities. Sin comes in and wants to break that teamwork. Let me close out this by making a statement that's also not in my remote. Not in my notes. There's some incredible beauties in Genesis chapter 3. What you've got going on here is you've got the serpent targets the woman. This is referred to in a later passage we're going to look at. The serpent targets the woman. Why does the serpent target the woman? The serpent targets the woman because the woman is the dearest touchable thing that the man has. There's this long history of, you know, he names all the animals, no suitable helper, God takes his rib, creates woman out of, and it's so cool because Genesis 1 through 3 is prose except in two places. In two places it's poetry. It's literally song. One I've already read, and that is male and female created he them. This is where God literally bursts into song when he creates humanity. The whole thing is prose. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, the first part creates the beasts. But the second part of six, when he creates humanity, boom, Hebrew, the prose breaks down under the weight of the beauty of what's happening, and it shifts to poetry. It's so powerful. That's the first place. The second place is when God presents Eve to Adam. He bursts into song. He literally sings. It breaks down into poetry. He's like, he says, at last. Right? I mean, that's what he says. You know, so the whole thing is, there's this beauty, there's this incredible beauties in the text. So that happens. Serpent targets woman. The sin comes in and happens. And God steps onto the scene. You know the whole thing. There's the fear. And God begins to pronounce his judgments. The first judgment he pronounces is not on man or woman. It's on the serpent. It's the first judgment he pronounces. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you. Oh, you're going to play with the lady, huh? You want to talk about women? Let's talk about women, serpent. I'm going to raise the woman up. I'm going to put enmity between her and you, between her seed and your seed. You're going to snap at his heel, but he's going to bash your head clean in, pal. What God literally says is the sperm of the woman. Time out, Lord. Let's have a little talk about the birds and the bees. I know you're God and everything, but you know, I mean, you're mixing things up there. Woman doesn't have sperm. That's literally what the text says. That's what the text says. From that day, the devil has hated woman. Just keep that in mind as you're interpreting the text. Keep that in mind as you're crunching your theological systems. We better be on guard about that, particularly the men. But there's some self-loathing women too. The devil hates woman. He hates all human beings because we're made in the image of God. But he has a particular loathing for woman because woman has a womb. And every single lady under the sound of my voice bears the imprint, bears the stamp, bears the image of the one through whom the seed came, Mary. The whole of the redemptive story that began with the fall goes like a great funnel down, down through the tables of nations, the great judgments of the flood and Babel, the choosing of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah, then David, then ultimately down through the womb of a peasant girl in a manger in Bethlehem. And there comes the seed of the woman. And man, yeah, read, that's Revelation chapter 12 right there. That's the overview.